Last week, we began a little series within the series, this idea of making the kingdom visible. We've been talking all fall about the kingdom of God. We've been talking about the fact that the kingdom has come in the person of Jesus Christ with his first coming. It will be consummated or completed in his second coming. We live as those who are in between the two comings of the king. And it is our charge, we took up last week, this notion of making the kingdom visible in all kinds of concrete ways in our lives. We even spoke last week about the charge that some of us are called to give up our very lives. Some of us are called to think about identification with those who are persecuted around the world because they are seeking to make the kingdom visible. My challenge, the challenge from God's word last week, some of you said was very strong. Some of you said was tough, and you didn't know exactly what to do with it. I spoke with one of you after the service, a young man in our church who is a wonderful dear brother. He's about 40 years old. He's got a young family. He's an up-and-coming leader in the work of Jesus Christ in this church and in the city. And he looked at me and he said, "After that sermon, what am I supposed to do?" And I looked at him and I said, "I don't know." And I meant that. I don't know what you're supposed to do with the things that I'm saying to you this Sunday morning. I know the boundaries. I have ideas. I have suggestions from God's Word. We have suggestions that come to us because of the place and the time in which we live. But what does it mean for you to make the kingdom visible? What does it mean for you to live in such a way that the gospel that you have believed now comes evident in your own life, in the decisions you make, in what you do with your time, in what you do with your money, in what you do with the course of your life altogether? What does that mean? We press on with this morning in a different way. Jesus tells a parable. And in this parable, he is seeking to make sense for his listeners of two impending events, two events that are about ready to take place. The one is the immediacy of Jerusalem. They are about ready to go into Jerusalem. This is towards the end of Matthew's gospel. There they will experience the suffering and death of Jesus, their master. The next chapter, chapter 26 of Matthew, begins with the plot of the priests. And then it goes on to talk about the anointing of Jesus for his burial, his death in the home of Simon the leper. And then it carries on in the chapter to speak about the betrayal of Jesus by Judas into the hands of wicked men. So the first event that is right before the disciples, right immediately in their view, is that they're about ready to go to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, Jesus is going to suffer and die at the hands of the scribes and Pharisees. The second event is this, and it dominates the larger context here in the whole of this section of the Gospel of Matthew. It has to do with the promised return of the king. It has to do with what I've said to you will happen one day when the king returns. Chapter 24, the chapter before the chapter we're looking at here, contains Jesus' teaching on the signs of the ending of the age. And his explicit teaching there that the specific hour and the specific day is not known to anyone except the Father. And immediately following this passage, there is the promise that Jesus will return as the judge and the king. It says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory." Now, what is so important to our understanding of what is going on, not just in this passage, but in our lives? What is so important for us to understand is that the disciples thought of these two events, what was about ready to happen in Jerusalem, and the return of the judge and the king coming in judgment, they thought of these two events, going to Jerusalem and the judgment of the king, they thought of them as one, not two events. In other words, they were expecting that they were about ready to go to Jerusalem, and there Jesus would be established as the king, and he would immediately begin to separate the sheep from the goats. He would immediately begin to establish his kingdom in righteous judgment. And that the judgment of the reigning king was about ready to happen. And when that happened, everything would be different. And what was therefore going to happen in Jerusalem was not a passion, but an enthronement. That the kingdom of heaven was to be brought to bear right away, and the disciples failed to see. Maybe certainly because they did not want to see the necessity of the suffering and death with which Jesus spoke so frequently about and predicted. And they wrongly telescoped the glory of his return back into the present moment. In other words, they condensed these two events into one. And they thought immediately judgment was going to take place. They did this despite Jesus' clear teaching to the contrary. And perhaps it's evidence of what psychologists call cognitive dissonance. They simply didn't want to believe what was going to happen. So in this parable, Jesus wants to correct the mistaken notion of his followers that the kingdom would come immediately upon their arrival in Jerusalem. And he wanted to prepare them for a longer period of waiting for the kingdom's fulfillment. He wanted to prepare them to live as in-betweeners, people living in between the announcement and the first arrival of the kingdom and those who would experience the kingdom in its final consummation. And he does so by telling a parable about a master of an estate who goes on a long journey. And there's two prominent points in this parable. Most parables have only one main point. You can tell a parable by its one main point and don't get hung up on all the details of the parable. This one perhaps has two main points. Here they are. During the journey, the master's absence and the delay of his return causes a particular kind of testing to take place among the people who are waiting. And secondly, following the journey, the master will return and rewards are to be given based on what happened during his absence. So, first of all, there is an absence during which there's testing. And then there is a return at which time rewards will be given. Let's look at the two of these very briefly, because obviously I want you and I to see ourselves in terms of this parable. For we are the ones who are waiting. We are the ones who are waiting for the king's return. And this is the most dominant reality of our lives if we're Christians. That we are in-betweeners, living between the first and second coming of the king and waiting upon his sure return. And that will affect everything, and it must affect the way we live now as we're anticipating that time. First, absence with testing. Before the man in the parable goes on an extended trip, he calls his trusted servants to himself, and he entrusts them with substantial sums of money. If a talent was worth $1,000, then he gives three servants $5,000, $2,000, and $1,000 respectively. Since it would take a laborer in that day close to 20 years to make only one talent, you can see that we are talking about vast, vast sums of money. He's a very, very wealthy businessman. And it's not unreasonable to assume that the man turns over the management of his entire estate to his servants. The issue, however, is not the precise amount of money, but it is rather the intent of the man. Namely, that these three servants would trade profitably with these sums and present him with the principal and the accrued interest upon his return. He intends for them to trade up with what they have been given. When my son was little, he collected trading cards, baseball trading cards. I mean, we went far and wide. We lived in New York City for a while. We used to scour Manhattan for the best stores that would sell baseball trading cards. And Chris would trade up with these cards. He would get Jose Canseco, and he would try and trade up for somebody else who was considered a more valuable player, always trying to make more of what he had been given. Well, that is what is the charge here. They must trade up with what they've been given and see if they come out with more. The businessman is obviously not only wealthy, but he's discerning. He doesn't give equal amounts to each servant. He entrusts each with a sum that is commensurate with the relative ability of each. And certainly the relevant term is in verse 14, where the master entrusts his property to his servants. This entrustment, this stewardship, is pivotal in the concern of this man. How will his servants function as trustees during his absence? That's the issue. And Jesus uses the parable to prepare his disciples and us for an absence, a delay. And it's clear that Jesus is telling his disciples and us to expect such a delay before his kingdom fully comes. In Jerusalem, Jesus himself is about ready to go away. The master is going on an extended trip. He is primarily concerned about what we will do during the period between his going away and his return. And of significance to the whole parable, and especially to us, is what? How long the delay has been. It's been a lot longer than any of the hearers Jesus was speaking to here thought it was going to be. It is a longer absence than they anticipated. It's the delay we are still in. And the absence and the delay is a period of testing. As followers of Christ, are we fit for kingdom tasks? That's the test. Or will we, in the long period of his absence, when the king is apparently delayed from his return, will we turn to other interests? Will our stewardship of what he's entrusted to us be minimized as we turn instead to trade up our own interests, but not the interests of the kingdom of God? The question is really simple. What do we do in this period of Jesus' absence in light of what he's entrusted to us? Now look, when we read this parable, what is our first thought about what the Lord has entrusted to us? Money, right? I mean, after all, the parable is told in terms of talents or a form of coinage. But actually what has been given to us is not first our possessions. That's not first in view here. It comes into play, to be sure. But I want you to see that in light of the entire teaching of Jesus in this section of the Gospel of Matthew, what has been entrusted to us is the grace of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom. The truth of who Jesus Christ is. The truth of that gospel. And our talent is the measure of the gospel's grace that has been entrusted to us. And yes, different people receive different measures of gospel grace. Which is to say, we are given different sets of abilities or capacities to comprehend and take in the grace of the gospel. And we are to do business with this gospel coinage using five things. Our natural abilities, our spiritual gifts given to us by God, opportunities which are circumstances designed by the Lord open to us, the material wealth we have, yes, our material wealth does come in there, and our time. We're to use these things for the gospel's advantage during the king's absence. Let me be very plain about this. According to Jesus, here and elsewhere, every Christian is to be fully employed in the work of enlarging the Lord's portfolio. Expanding the Lord's kingdom dominion until he returns. I said every believer. This is not a parable for missionaries. It's not a parable for ministers. We're all investors in this sense. We've been given an investment, the grace of the gospel, the truth, the kingdom. We are given natural and spiritual gifts. We're given opportunities. We're given material wealth in various proportions. We're given time. And the idea here of testing is not to scare us, but it is to make us think about our lives. The question is this: what kind of trustee are you? What kind of trustee are you of the king's estate? Do I put the king's interests ahead of my own? So, first point. There's an absence during which there's testing. Second, there is a return at which time rewards are to be given. After a long time, the master returns to settle accounts. The first fellow has done business well. His five talents, he's traded up, gets five talents more. His reward is that he is given more to supervise by being given the privilege of sharing his master's joy. Faithfulness in the use of a few things results in larger opportunities to serve the king. That's what he's saying. The second fellow also did well with what he'd been given. His two talents have been invested, so they have produced two more. He too is good and faithful, and he is given more responsibility. And he's permitted also to share in the happiness of his master. The third fellow says he did not invest his talent, but his protest sounds fairly feeble, doesn't it? I've not lost or spent any of it, he says. He's not only owning up to a failure, but he's making a virtue of his inactivity, isn't he? It's as if he's saying his master should reward him for returning the entire talent and not having spent any of it on himself. What is this fellow doing? He's playing it safe. He wants to make sure that the talent is not lost. So he complied with the Talmud's minimum requirements for safety, which required burial in the ground. But the problem isn't that he just played it safe. The problem is he is actually wicked. You cannot read this passage without knowing that we have no right to let this fellow off the hook. It's not just that he plays it safe, he's actually positively wicked. He invents an excuse for his inactivity, and he blames the master. He says the master is hard and harsh, unrelenting. But to the contrary, the master is not hard. He returns eager to share his joy with his servants. Come and share his happiness, he says. The servant also lies about his master. He's saying that he harvests where he does not sow, and he gathers where he does not scatter. But to the contrary, he stands ready to give generous rewards, far out of keeping with what is deserved. So the wicked servant, he misrepresents his master to cover for his own inactivity. The servant who does not turn a profit, that is, he does not use his gifts, his opportunities, his wealth and his time here to advance the kingdom, will find at the Lord's return that he will have no part. He will have no part in the authority of that kingdom. And the unfaithful and profitable servant will meet with disgrace and loss. Look at verse 28. Take the talent from him and give it to the one who has 10 talents. For everyone who has will be given more, and he will have an abundance. Whoever does not have even what he has will be taken away from him. He who neglects his talents and opportunities to serve the king and presumably uses them to advance his own ends, he will receive yet fewer opportunities. One commentator puts it this way: he alone possesses who uses and enjoys his possessions. And the significance of the transfer of the one talent from the least profitable to the most profitable is not that the rich get richer and the poor get poorer. It is rather that the Lord, far from commending workaholism or Christian busyness, is nevertheless saying very straightforwardly, to neglect opportunities for kingdom service is to lose them. And to make use of the opportunities the Lord gives you for kingdom service is to gain others. The issue is trusteeship. It's the stewardship of the trust. We've been entrusted with the Lord's wealth, with his gospel, with the grace of his kingdom. Let me be plain in the short bit of time that we have. You must see yourself as a steward of the kingdom. You must see yourself as a steward of the grace of the kingdom of God. It is more important than anything else. It is the kingdom where the king will reign. And he has charged you to use your natural gifts, discover what they are. Your spiritual gifts, discover what they are. The opportunities the Lord opens for you, use them. Your material wealth, use it extravagantly for the kingdom. And your time. Forgive me for picking on one person, but you know, there are so many people I could pick on. I love to hear these stories, and I love to observe them. Dr. Kaki Little, dear friend, sitting in the second row. She's going to hate me for doing this morning. Kaki is a physician at Baylor Hospital. She is busy from morning until night caring for the gastrointestinal distresses of her patients. But do you know what she does all day long in the way she approaches not only every patient, but all the other people she has contact with? It is clear to me that Kaki is thinking about her life in terms of the kingdom of God. She's thinking, how do I trade up in this little relationship? How do I take this relationship and make something of it? How do I take this kind word that needs to be given to this patient who's about ready to go into this procedure and might be a little fearful? How do I use that to not just be kind, but to extend the kingdom in this person's life? I think of Clanton and Selby Harrison over here. They have a lovely place out in the country on a lake. They use it for the children of West Dallas. They believe with all their heart that God has not just given them a place that they can go on the weekends and lounge around, but they want to have a place that they bring kids out to. My son helped some kids learn how to water ski off the Harrison's boat last summer. What a thrill for people of all age, kids, people who have opportunities and properties like this, to use them for the sake of the kingdom. If you think I'm being a little too specific and it's a little embarrassing, I don't know any other way to do it. Otherwise, I just look at you and say the same thing I said to that man last week. I don't know. All I can do is give you examples. You take these examples and you take the teaching and you translate it into what God would have you do with your talents, your abilities, your time, your opportunities. Some of you kids are getting into colleges these days. How exciting and how thrilling. Do you see that the open doors of opportunity into this or that college that God is giving you is an open door of service for the Lord? He is defining the arena of kingdom service for the next 4 years for you. He's saying, this place, these people, this university, this is where you're going to serve me. Do you see your life that way? Or do you see your life as simply going to college so you can join a fraternity and have fun? I mean, really. Really, grow up. Even you who are about ready to be freshmen in college, grow up. That is not a sufficient use and investment of your life. The king wants much more from you, and he has every right, doesn't he, to expect it. And the question is whether you play it safe. Do you and I play it safe? We don't intend to play it safe. Most of us, when we first become Christians, we have no desire to play it safe. We're excited about the Lord. We want to do everything we can for Him. But then as time goes on, there steals into our thinking a careful calculation about our lives that is oriented to not to multiplying the kingdom's coinage, but our own, developing our own security and peace. The point of your life, to pick on high school seniors again, is not to go to the University of Texas and move back to the Park Cities and make $1 million. If you think that is the point of your life, then please, I beg you to reconsider your life calling. That is not the point of your life. The point of your life is to serve the Lord in Austin, Texas, and to serve the Lord in the Park Cities or wherever He calls you to, but to serve Him with all that you have and all that you are. We must not fail to see that the testing here is not on the basis of a spiritually narrow criteria. The grace of the kingdom touches the concrete and the material. The Gospels repeatedly make plain that there's a spiritual reward that is related to our use of material things, like our abilities, like our money, like our possessions, and like our time. Concrete things. For many, in a period of economic unsettledness and uncertainty like we're apparently in now, there may be simply less to give the kingdom. But I cannot find anywhere in the Bible where economic uncertainty reduces my obligation to at least tithe my income. That is the minimum. And I simply want to say, if you're a steward of the kingdom, you're being an unfaithful steward if you're not doing at least that. The question, of course, again, is whether we play it safe. Do we really? If my income shrinks, then I may have a less amount to give away. But I shouldn't let what I give away shrink so that I can maintain my lifestyle. If my income shrinks, my lifestyle shrinks. Oh my. We need to make sure we don't play it safe. We need to understand who we are. We need to make difficult decisions. But we need to do it in the joy of the Lord. The reward is great. I mean, the reward is so much better than anything you will ever enjoy now. Then it's not a matter of selling you on doing something you don't want to do. Your own self-interest should indicate to you that it is the wisest investment of all that you are and all that you have to do this, because when the king returns, as he will very shortly, you will be given a reward far greater than you can dare to ask or imagine. And that reward, yes, it will be relative to the degree of faithfulness that has been demonstrated in your life. I mean, you know Kathy Harstrom? You know when you call our church on the weekend with a pastoral need, you get a recording, and it tells you to call a person. Her name is Kathy. Kathy is a member of our church. She is homebound. Her body is literally withering away from polio. She does not, humanly speaking, have many years left. her ministry, she can't even come to church because the oxygen, the air, that she has to breathe almost pure oxygen. Her ministry in our church is taking the calls that come on an emergency basis over the weekend and referring them to the appropriate pastor or elder over the weekend. No one in the world would blame Kathy Harstrom if she just sat at home and watched soap operas. But she doesn't. Her talents, well, right now they're fairly limited. Her opportunities, fairly small. Her material wealth, I've been to her home, fairly minor. But she's trading up. She's trading up. And I can't wait to see the enormity of the blessing that she is going to enjoy. She's going to enter in to the happiness of her master. May I make a suggestion? We're about ready to enter into December, Christmas time. Can you believe it? It's almost here. I would encourage you to make a gift of yourself to the King and to the kingdom this Advent season. Here's what to do. Sit down. Take a piece of paper. List your natural abilities. List them out. List your spiritual gifts as you may understand them. List the opportunities the Lord has given you. What opportunities has the Lord opened to you? What is your professional life? Who does it give you an opportunity to be with? What are the memberships, the associations, the friendships the Lord has given you? These are your opportunities. What are your material goods? Yeah, go ahead and list them, the major ones. What is the time that you have? And then I ask you to take this piece of paper and get down on your knees and offer it up to the Lord and say, King Jesus, at this Christmas season, I give you a gift. It's the stewardship of my life. And I give it to you gladly and willingly. Take and use me as you would see fit. Some time ago, I was asked to write a extended personal confession of faith. What I believe about myself, my life. What it is I am committed to. And at the risk of casting too much attention on myself, I want to read to you the last paragraph of what I wrote. Because it touches on this. And I don't do this perfectly. But this is where my heart is, and I want you to pray for me that I would be this kind of person. I began each of the paragraphs in my confession of faith with "I believe." Here's what I said. The last one. I believe that my life has a purpose, that I am called to the Lord in adoration and worship, and that my life in the flesh is a passing moment compared to the eternal weight of glory prepared for me. In the flesh, I nevertheless have true significance in my service to my Lord, a service of stewardship by which I manage for His glory the gifts and opportunities He entrusts to me. Here I strive with all that God has given me to please Him, in anticipation of that day when louder than the thunder of judgment will be the praises of the redeemed, and brighter than the fire of judgment will be the light of His countenance. I don't know how to say this except very directly. There is going to come a day, and it is going to be soon, when you are going to look into the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will see Him on that day either as a mighty, glorious judge who has every right to take your talent and give it to another. Or you will see Him as one whose light beaming from His face as He gazes upon you in joy is so bright and so pure and so full of delight that you will wonder why. Why in the world did I waste one moment this side of that viewing? May the Lord help us as a church to do this.